Please turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 16, verses 25 to 31. Today's message is entitled, Believe on Whom? What are we to believe on? Whom are we to believe on in order to be saved? I'm going to be preaching a message here this morning on a real touchy subject, because when I read some of the comments that are made on Facebook, there are many today who look at Lordship salvation as a heresy, outright heresy. There are those who teach, or who have misrepresented the doctrine of Lordship salvation, by claiming that those of us who believe in Lordship salvation are making it a condition to salvation, thus making it a work, and thus detracting from the free grace of God in the face of Christ to sinners. The average church in most places in America has the following picture about Lordship salvation. The sinner comes to a revival meeting, walks down the aisle, shakes the preacher's hand, fills out a visitor's card, quotes a sinner's prayer as if that's the magic wand to save anyone, and after this person prays this so-called sinner's prayer, which can be nowhere found in the Bible, a sinner's prayer leading to salvation. Then the leaders of the church, to include its pastors and deacons and Sunday school teachers, pronounce the salvational blessing upon this poor soul, and they tell him he's saved. Then he comes to church for a little while. He may even attend Sunday school. And for a season, he's quite faithful for the Wednesday evening prayer meeting, even if the church has a midweek service at all. And then lo and behold, people begin to notice that his faithfulness to his attendance is beginning to wane. It begins by no longer going to the midweek prayer and Bible study, because there are so many things going on in his particular community that are inadvertently attached to Wednesday night. Concerts, school plays, whatever. And somehow that simply crowds out God in the church on a midweek Wednesday night prayer meeting and Bible study. Then, lo and behold, those who count the money in the plate realize that whatever little tip he was given to God in the course of time has now dropped off to a flat zero. And when anyone makes inquiry about this poor soul's state before Christ, everyone comes out with the resounding crescendo, he made a profession of faith, he walked the aisle, he said the sinner's prayer, he has to be a Christian, but he's carnal. Well, beloved, nowhere in the Bible do you find a third-class Christian citizen called the carnal Christian. Now, yes, the Apostle Paul did accuse the Corinthian church in many respects of their internal affairs and their external behavior as being carnal, but not as a classification as a second-rate Christian, but simply the fact that they were acting carnally. They were acting in some respects, or in many respects, no different than the world. And yet the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 8 says, to be carnally minded is to be death. How can you be dead in sin and alive in Christ at the same time? No one has yet been able to solve that problem for me. How can you be dead in sin but alive in Christ, but somehow Christ is simply no longer sitting on the throne to your life? He's simply standing by the throne, and you have put your ego, supposedly, back on the throne, but you're still a Christian. Carnal, but still a Christian, because you've walked an aisle, you've raised your hand in an invitation service, you were emotionally moved to walk forward, mumble a prayer, and the pastor put the word stamped on your forehead, saved. Then, lo and behold, this individual no longer comes to church, no longer can be seen. And when you do meet him in the store or in the mall or in the street, he avoids you for some reason. And then lo and behold, he's going back to the same crowd at the pool hall, the same lost buddies at the bowling alley, the same lost people on the baseball diamond, and he seems to be cursing like a sailor, smoking like a train, and drinking like a fish. And what is the response by most churches today? He's saved, but he's carnal. Really? Is Jesus the Lord of his life? Then lo and behold, some 10 or 15 years later, for whatever reason, maybe he has a diagnosis of cancer, he decides to get serious about his walk with Jesus. Then he returns back to the same church. He's received as what? A carnal Christian. He walks down the same aisle, rows his hand way in the back, comes forward, shakes the preacher's hand, makes a prayer of dedication, and makes Jesus and crowns Jesus Lord of his life. And now he is determined to walk the straight and narrow path of Matthew 7. Sounds good, but it's totally bogus and borders on a gospel that needs to be accursed, because that is not the gospel message nor the gospel results that you find anywhere in the New Testament, let alone the Old. Some of you may raise the issue with Judas. Judas must have been a carnal Christian. No, he was not. He was a devil from the very beginning. He was never saved, but he made a good outward show of being a Christian. He would be classified, in my understanding, as the second ground hearer. He didn't lose salvation, beloved. He never had it. What about Demas? Towards the end of Paul's journey, Paul writes in 2 Timothy, Demas hath forsaken me, loving this present world. Well, Demas has to be carnal Christian. He simply is putting ego back on the throne of his heart, and he's taken Jesus off and just simply placed Jesus to the left or the right side of the throne of his life. No, in all probability, Demas was never truly saved. Beloved, the only one who truly knows if anyone is truly biblically saved is God himself. Well, how do I know whether I'm saved? Well, let me ask you a serious question. What fruits do you bear? And there's the rub of the issue. If Jesus Christ is truly Savior and Lord of your life, when he saved you, God the Holy Spirit had already come into your life, quickened you, regenerated you, gave you eyes to see, ears to hear. He gave you a new heart, because the heart that you were given by your mom and dad in the womb, that which was attached to Adam, is no good. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? The flesh profited nothing. Man does not have free will to simply choose God whenever he feels like it, on any terms at all, or maybe no terms, some terms. No, beloved, man is a free moral agent. Yes, he is, but he no longer possesses free will. Adam and Eve had free will up until the point when they chose to rebel against God. Not only is the mind of man darkened, not only is his affections chained into bondage to his sins, his affections are self-centered, and therefore his will, that part of him that does the choosing, is enslaved to the evil one. You don't believe me? Read 2 Timothy chapter 2, the last two or three verses. Who are taken captive by the devil's will. The person who's in Adam, the person who was lost, is a slave to sin. He's in spiritual bondage. He's dead. He's separated. He's an alien from God Almighty. He is a stranger. He is a foreigner from the house of God, the kingdom of God, and the community of the saints. But in salvation, God the Holy Spirit comes, quickens him or her, gives them a new heart, which has a new mind that is able to perceive the message of the gospel, able to comprehend and to perceive their utter state before God. They're able to understand who Christ is and the totality of his person. Not only is he Jesus, not only is he Lord, but he's also the Christ, the anointed high priest, who intercedes on behalf of his people daily at the Father's right hand. They begin to comprehend the burden that's on their back. Just like in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian begins to sense the burden that was on his back that was causing him to sink deeper and deeper in mire and muck. until finally when he comes to the cross and he stands upright by the power of God and God alone, the burden on his back rose right down the hill into a gaping mouth to a tomb where God remembers it no more. I believe in Lordship salvation, not as a second work of grace, not as a work to be performed, but when the Philippian jailer, as we shall see, asks his question, what must I do to be saved? Paul gives only one answer. Believe, get this, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Verse 25. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe, trust, rely upon, embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Now, some may say this, by a casual reading, it would seem that since the jailer suspected that he was going to be killed anyway the next day because all the prisoners had fled, that when he asks, what must I do to be saved? Some have interpreted that as the jailer simply implying, what must I do to prevent myself from being killed tomorrow morning? Well, beloved, it says, not only would you be saved, but thy house. I don't see any reason for the magistrates to go to this jailer's house and liquidate his entire family just because he let the prisoners go free. That's not found anywhere in the context. This jailer heard something that night. He saw something. He witnessed something. My dear friends. Now the Bible says he was asleep. Well, when did he fall asleep? Bible doesn't tell you. But it does tell you that at midnight, Paul and Barnabas were praying and singing to the Lord. Well, beloved, guess what? We have some very interesting words here. Look at the word praying in verse 25. Praying and singing and saying praises. The word praying here comes from a word that indicates an attitude of adoration and worship. It carries forth the idea of spiritual joy. I find that amazing because which book in the New Testament Paul talks about so much to joy and rejoice in the Lord? The book of Philippians, written to this baby church that he was establishing. I find that amazing. So Paul and Silas were not calling for a lawyer. They were not demanding their rights. They were not having a parade. They were not instituting a riot within the prison. They were not agitating the other prisoners to have a revolt. The word here, praying, comes from a word that indicates an attitude of adoration and worship, spiritual joy. Prisoners were listening. It talks about the fact that the prisoners heard these things. Well, the word that underlines that particular word here found in the text, the prisoners heard them. That word carries forth a continuous activity to be attentively listening as one is making comment. So, beloved, there's more here that meets the eye. We're just given some surface. But apparently there was more than just Paul and Silas having a prayer meeting per se and having a song fest. There was some type of preaching. There was some type of proclamation going on other than those prisoners hearing two men bubbling with joy. Paul and Silas were not singing songs for deliverance. How's that grab you? They weren't asking God to simply get out of Dodge. They weren't waiting for a trumpet call to be taken away out of the heat of battle. But these words have the idea of contentment in the context of their situation. Paul and Silas were totally contented, totally at peace, totally at ease with their master, their Lord, who had placed them in this jail providentially. Because, beloved, if Paul and Silas were not placed in this jail, the Philippian jailer and his household would have never been brought to the saving knowledge of Christ. And that is how God preordained this jailer and his household to be brought to Christ. By placing Paul and Silas, two of his holy vessels, in the inner prison, singing joy songs and praise and prayer and adoration of total peace and contentment in the lot that God had now placed upon them. And I kind of wonder how many today in the contemporary American easy believism that we see so much today, how many would be contented to be hauled off to the local slammer because of Christ? How many would be at peace and contentment if we lost everything for the sake of Christ and for His glory and for His name and for His gospel? I kind of wonder. For me, we come to the classic conversion narrative recorded by Dr. Brother Luke in the book of Acts. The answer by Paul to the jailer's question. I've often wondered what else was shared by Paul and Silas during their midnight time of praise that prompted the jailer to ask what he asked. Look at verse 30. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And beloved, notice this. This is a worldly man. This is a pagan man. This is a lost man who's asking the question. What is wrong today with the professing church? Where is our message? Where is our songs and praise and adoration that comes within the context of our contentment in light of current situations going on in the world and in our country? Would to God we had lost people coming to the front door of the church, banging on our door, wanting entrance, and having them ask this question, "What must I do to be saved?" Notice that question didn't come from Paul or Silas to him. It came from a sinful beggar at the well of salvation asking the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, in light of what? What would drive a man to ask this question? Well, verses 25, at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, joy with godly contentment, and the other prisoners heard them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison was shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. Beloved, these people not only heard a worship service of praise and adoration in the context of God-inspired contentment in the hearts of God's people despite their chains and being placed in the inner jail, they witnessed the earthquake. They witnessed the rumbling of the very ground under their backsides or on their feet. They saw the chains on their wrists and on their ankles come loose and fall off. They saw the prison doors on their own just simply swing open. Notice God demonstrated His power in such a way to these pagans. I believe it overwhelmed them. They were overwhelmed by the awesome power of the God to whom Paul and Silas was worshiping and praising and giving adoration and homage that night at that moment. You ever wonder how much of that goes on in many contemporary churches today? Oh yes, there's a whole lot of music, a whole lot of boom and bang. But much of that music and much of that boom and bang is simply geared for one thing. It's geared to make the flesh of a worldly man find peace and contentment when the wrath of Almighty God abides upon his shoulders. Verses giving the unadulterated gospel of the Most High God. Verses warning men and women of the wrath to come. Verses telling people that in salvation, get this, Christ not only saves us from our sin, not only does he keep us out of hell, but beloved, this is one thing you seldom hear. We don't tell sinners they need to be saved from God himself. Because the wrath of God abides upon every Christ rejecter at this moment. They need to be saved from God's anger himself. We no longer hear today what's found in the book of Proverbs and Psalms, that God is angry with the wicked every day. He hates the workers of iniquity, not just their iniquity. He hates the workers of iniquity. And beloved, the contemporary American church has watered down the gospel so much, God is simply presented as a grandfather whom needs to be reconciled with his wayward grandchildren. And that is not the image of the Most High God. God is angry with the wicked. The wrath of God abides upon the very shoulders of every man, woman, boy, and girl in every location in this world who is outside of Christ but resides in Adam. What does your Bible tell you? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. I still think that's found in most Bibles. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What motivated this jailer to ask that question? What must I do to be saved? He heard something. Faith comes by the hearing of God's word. The word of God is likened to seed that must be planted in the very heart and mind of an individual. And it's God the Holy Spirit's responsibility, not the free will of man, but the free will of God the Holy Spirit to come upon that individual and breathe new life into that man and that woman, that boy and girl, granting a new heart, granting eyes that see, granting ears that hear, and breaking the chains of bondage whereby they willingly, gladly, and I'm going to say this, obediently come to Christ. That is Lordship salvation. Coming to Christ in the totality of his personhood, receiving him not just as your fire insurance to get out of hell, and then you can live any old way you want to, and then rededicate your life after years of sowing all your wild oats and trying to sneak back into the church because we've labeled you a carnal Christian. No, no, my friend. You never had salvation way back yonder. To be carnally minded is to be dead, Romans 8. There is no such thing as anyone who claims to be a Christian who's in Christ but resides in the devil's kingdom at the same time. Impossible. That is a monster created out of some phony teaching way back in the mid 1800s. The jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Furthermore, God had to open Lydia's heart, right, so she could give attendance to it, to the gospel, in order to understand it, in order to apply faith in the Christ. Thus, the jailer's heart needed to be open also. God doesn't have salvation A for one person and another method here and another method here. Salvation is by Christ alone, through faith alone, by the word of God alone. Man does not have free will until he's saved. And then God is able to break those chains and give him a new want to that has a desire to do the will of God. So if Lydia's heart had to be opened, What about the jailer? Was he exempt? Was he a different type of sinner? He didn't need to have his heart open. He was more pliable. He was more workable than Lydia. Beloved, I contend that the jailer heard something. The jailer felt and saw many things that night. And the jailer had come to be overly convinced, given great assurance of something, that he needed something more than killing himself the next day. So, let's now focus our attention on Paul's answer, verse 31. And they said, notice, this was a collective answer, Paul and Silas, believe, trust, rely upon, fall upon Christ in full confidence that he will embrace you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Now, for some of you, this may be old hat, but for many who may be listening for me for the very first time, and they've already been blown off their chairs, but my critique of those who criticize Lordship salvation, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at those three names. Let's take a few minutes to look at those names. The first name is Jesus. Jesus. That's Greek for Joshua. And what does Joshua in Jesus mean? God saves. Yahweh saves. Hold your place there. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Look at verses 21, dear friends. We're just going to look at the Bible. In verses chopping up the Bible in seven dispensations, which can nowhere be found, there's only two major dispensations, the old economy and the present new economy. So having the shackles and having the straight-jacketed approach with seven dispensations, with walls built between them all, we have only two dispensations, Old Testament, New Testament. Notice verse 21. The angel tells Joseph, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. You're going to call him Joshua. Why the name Jesus? For he, Jesus, shall save his people from their sins, and listen carefully, not in their sins. See, if the carnal Christian doctrine was true, then we have to change this verse to read as follows. For Jesus shall save his people in their sins. While they're still sinning, while they're pointing their fist in his face, while they're violating his word, while they're disobeying and not heeding his commandments, they're saved. They got their fire insurance. They can live any old way they want to. And pray tell, don't you dare bring any form of judgment or any kind of dispersion upon their lifestyle, because then they will throw back to you the only Bible that they know. Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Who are you to judge me? I made my profession. I rose my hand in the invitation. I mumbled the sinner's prayer. I got my fire insurance. I'm not going to hell because the preacher told me so. Yeah, but your life doesn't reflect anything that's found in the New Testament. Well, who are you to cast stones? I'm not casting stones. The Bible casts them. The Bible says quite clearly he's going to be called Jesus because as Jesus, he is the Savior of his people. He saves his people from their sins so that they can become a holy and righteous people. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Look at Acts chapter 5. Notice in this particular discourse between Peter, John, and the Sanhedrin, look at Acts chapter 5, verses 30 to 31. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted, this exaltation, with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Notice, Savior. Why? Because he forgives only his people from their sins. Now, as a sideline, notice another term found in verse 31, which we'll get to eventually. Prince. Prince. Royalty. Kingdom. Kingdom rule. Master. Kingship. Not only is Jesus to be a savior, he's also to be a prince. So not only does he dispense everlasting life by the justification from our sins, whereby God declares us to be righteous and in total conformity to the righteous law of God because of the righteousness of Christ given to us by imputation. Listen carefully. He's also my prince. He's also your Lord. He's also your king. He's also your boss. And that's part and parcel of salvation. It's not a second work of grace. And it's not something that you can do or you can make. Let's get this one thing clear here this morning in today's message. Listen carefully. And you have the right to get angry all you want. It's a free country. But you don't have the right to be wrong. Jesus Christ is king. And he is to be received as king. And let's get one thing straight, sinner friend. An immature believer who's not taught much from your pulpit. We don't make Jesus king. He is received and bowed down to as king. Not on judgment day, but on the day of your salvation. When Saul of Tarsus was graciously saved by the very tornado of God's awesome power on that road to Damascus, at first, Paul did not know with whom he was dealing with. And as soon as Jesus said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest," what was the next words out of that man's mouth? "Lord, what would you have me to do?" So for those of you who say that lordship salvation is not biblical, what do you do with those words of Paul? Do you erase them? Do you minimize them? Do you water that down? Hope to God you're not that foolish to tamper with the words of God. Paul said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And how do I know that Paul was a true believer right then and there and not a phony second ground hearer? My Bible says he got right up, was led back to the city led to the city of Damascus, spending 3 days and 3 nights in solemn prayer and fasting before his God. And when Ananias walked in there, and before he even put him under the water, what was the term of greeting by that prophet of God? Brother Saul. So baptism doesn't save. Ananias already addressed him as Brother Saul, as one of God's children. But 3 days earlier, Saul of Tarsus did say, "King of my life, master of my life, what would you have me to do?" And he obeyed Christ. How do I know I'm saved? How do you know that you're saved? Do you obey Christ? Do you love him? Do you cherish him? Do you love his church? Or do you avoid the church and yet you call yourself a Christian? Do you share your faith? Do you know today in a recent Gallup poll that now the numbers are climbing whereby those who profess to be Christians do not see any need to share their testimony or to share their faith or to share the impact of Christ upon their life to anyone lest we offend the world? Beloved, I got news for you. Biblical truth will offend whether you like it or not. The blood of the cross will offend. The empty tomb offends. The risen Christ offends. The gospel of Christ offends because it tells sinners you have the judgment of God upon your shoulders and unless you turn to God, you will perish. That's very offensive. Some may even classify that as hate mail or hate speech. Notice the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Christ. What does the word Christ mean? It means the anointed one. He's our anointed high priest. Just do a casual reading of the book of Hebrews. There the Apostle Paul outlines very beautifully the contrast between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Melchizedek, of which Jesus falls under. Jesus did not come to the line of Levi. He came to the line of Judah. Judah, the royal line of Judah. Royal line, kingship, lordship, son of David, royalty, kingship. Acts chapter 2, 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus, the same Savior, whom you've crucified. Put your seatbelts on and get offended all you want, both Lord and Anointed One. So those who go around today advocating that lordship salvation is a heresy, I'm here to warn you, my dear friend, you are the heretic. You, my friend. That verse says very clearly. Notice all three titles. His earthly name, Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. Lord, a synonym, Master, King, the Boss. Christ, the Anointed One. Beloved, bear in mind that in the Old Testament, priests, kings, and prophets were anointed with holy oil. Anointed with holy oil to designate their separation to their unique calling. When Jesus came down to the Jordan to meet his first cousin, John the Baptist, and as Jesus was going to submit to John the Baptist's baptism, John turns the tables and says, "Time out, I need to be baptized of thee." And Jesus said, "John, suffer it so, allow it, that we may fulfill all righteousness." At that moment, God the Holy Spirit comes down upon this great God of ours, and in an open symbol of the Spirit in the form of a dove, anoints and inaugurates Jesus Christ for his earthly ministry as Son of God, Son of Man, sweet, precious Savior, precious King and King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the great I Am, the great first and the last. Beloved, anointing symbolizes the separation of things as unto the Lord for special use and function. Now we come to the third one. Lord. What do we find in Acts 5? What did Acts 5 tell us? I'll read it again. Acts chapter 5. Him had God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Look at Acts 2 and 36. Once again, Acts 2 and 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, this man of man and this God of very God, this man Jesus of Nazareth, whom you've crucified, who's been raised from the dead, Lord and Christ. Lord and Christ. Under this point, number one, no one makes Jesus Lord. He was Lord from the very beginning. Two, lordship salvation is not some second blessing or some added final stage to anyone's salvation. It's not some second work of grace. In salvation, in that wonderful turning, in that wonderful act of repentance, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that's Acts 2 and 21. Notice, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a second work of grace. It's not a works for salvation. It's not something that you do. He's already Lord from the very beginning. It's not a work anyone must perform in order to be saved. However, salvation is the receiving of the Savior in the totality of his person and in his work. Jesus is to be received graciously by faith as the believer's Savior, as the believer's intercessory priest, high priest, and he is to be received as the sinner's Lord, King, and Master. Beloved, Jesus is not a buffet. He's not some cafeteria line that you come by and you pick and choose what you want out of him. He's not simply your fire insurance, and then you live the rest of your life any way you want to, and you get offended if some other Christian comes alongside of you and their light and their salt exposes your hypocrisy, and their saltiness aggravates and burns you because of your sinful life, publicly or in private. Let's consider a few things about this lordship. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Let's look at Luke chapter 6. Look at verses 46. Now, for those who claim that the four Gospels do not pertain to the Christians under the new covenant, we have a problem. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings, and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is likened. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep, laid the foundation on a rock, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like to a man without a foundation, built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house, or the ruin of that life, was great. Notice, those words are couched in the context of lordship. You say, but preacher, Jesus here is talking about, you know, doing this and doing that, so it has to be some type of a works-related thing I got to do to be saved. No, no, my dear friends. How do I prove I'm saved? How do I establish any grounds for my assurance? Because I have a warm, fuzzy feeling going up and down my spine? Because the pastor or the preacher or the Sunday school teacher told me that I was saved because I came forward in some invitation service? Where do you find that in the Bible? How do I know whether I am a true child of God? Well, look at verses 47. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them. Oh, beloved, I've been criticized by supposed professing Christians on Bob preachers or Pastor Bob, you preach a gospel, this performance gospel. And they hate that performance gospel because many of their so-called converts in their invitational services are nothing more but shipwrecked individuals who are not truly saved, but they throw the blanket of the carnal Christian definition over their heads, deceiving them with a false assurance. Bible's quite clear. Hear and do. Hear the gospel. Receive the gospel. Respond to the gospel. Embrace Christ. Repent. Turn. And follow him. In the story of blind Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus was simply more than just simply given his physical sight. How do I know that blind Bartimaeus was also given spiritual sight that day when he was restored physically? How do I know that it went even deeper into the root of the matter? The ending of that particular verse of that chapter in Luke says, and Nicodemus followed him in the way. The question is this, are you a true follower of Christ? Are you a true disciple? Are you willing to learn at the Master's feet? Do you love his people? Do you love his church? Do you love his word? Do you love to talk to him in prayer? Do you simply anticipate every time the church doors are going to open and you're going to file in with the rest of God's family to worship him in truth and spirit? Does that simply become your appetite at that moment? Do you anticipate the prayer meeting, or do you hide and make excuses while you're too tired to come to the prayer meeting and to pray to your God? Beloved, the thief on the cross. Oh my, if we're going to play dispensational games, then let's play it right now. I was taught years ago that the thief on the cross, he died still under the law because Jesus was not yet risen. Okay. What was the thief's response to Jesus? What question did the thief ask Jesus while dying before the dispensation of grace or the church age? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And what was Jesus' response to the dying thief? The believing dying thief. Today you will be with me in paradise. Not in the millennial kingdom. Today, buddy. Today, when you close your eyes, you are going to walk into my holy presence to behold the face of my Father. So don't you dare ask me to apologize for today's message. I don't apologize for the truth. What about Thomas's confession? He wasn't there the first time when Jesus appeared to him. A week later, he does. All the apostles are front and center except for Judas. Thomas is there. Jesus come. Jesus simply appears in that room without even opening up the door. And Jesus challenges Thomas to put his fingers where the wounds can be still seen. And what was Thomas's confession? My Lord and my God. Kingship, lordship, salvation. Turn to John chapter 13. What about Jesus washing the disciples' feet? What about Jesus washing the disciples' feet? Beloved, I'm here to tell you, Jesus is not simply received as your package or your package deal out of the flame of hell. Jesus is to be received in the totality, get this, his person, his being, his nature, and his completed work. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 13, look at verse 13. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well. Now you underline, because this is still under the dispensation of law. The dispensation of the church is not around here yet, according to some people. What does it say? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. Case closed. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to be. He doesn't say, you're going to make me Master and Lord. I am who I am. If then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Notice this performance gospel that people hate so much. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye forget them. If you think about them. If you meditate upon them. Happy are ye, blessed are ye if you do them. Now, beloved, when Jesus gave these words, he was talking to a group of saved men outside of Judas. They didn't need to be saved at that particular spot. They were already saved. And one way that they demonstrated their relationship to him, they called him Master and Lord. And what did Jesus say? You've done okay because I am who I am. What about Peter's message to the house of Cornelius? Turn to Acts chapter 10. Oh, beloved, this is a serious issue. Those who minimize the lordship of Christ in the act of being saved. Those who minimize it are preaching a gospel that is foreign to the New Testament. It's a gospel that needs to be accursed. Look at Acts chapter 10. Look at verses 36 to 40. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So for those who are so bold and so courageous and vilifying the thing of Lordship salvation, what are you doing? Do you even read your Bibles? Do you make any kind of connection at all? Do you compare Scripture with Scripture? Or do you read another man's book to get your theology? That's not in italics, found in verse 36. He is Lord of all. And he is to be received as such. Not made Lord. Received as such. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Everyone likes to turn to Romans chapter 10 when they give the invitation call and want to give the Romans road of salvation, right? Well, let's look at Romans 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. All right, believeth. Ongoing faith. Ongoing trust. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of what? The Lord shall be saved. That's what I'm advocating here this morning, beloved. Do you have ears to hear this morning? Am I really upsetting your little theological world that you've built around you? Am I causing you to have a conflict over what you've been taught over the years? And you, out of your ignorance, go around claiming that Lordship salvation is of the devil and it's a heresy? Who were you to call upon? Who were you to believe upon? What was Paul's answer to the jailer's question? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm here to advocate somehow, some way, beloved, in the modern contemporary American church and gospel preaching. The gospel has been watered down so much. It has been diluted so much. What a man-centered approach versus preaching and proclaiming a gospel that is focused on God and Christ only. Sinners must be told the condition that they stand before this holy God. He is angry with the wicked. He hates the workers of iniquity, and the wrath of Almighty God abides upon them. They need to be told the straight story without watering down or dulling the edge of the gospel message. You want to know how important this is? Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. This is how it's important. And I hope to God that some of you who have heard me challenge your doctrinal position about Lordship salvation would take this serious to heart. I want it clearly understood that men are saved by faith alone, through Christ alone, by the word of God alone, to the glory of God alone. Don't you dare put words in my mouth. No one is saved by their works. But I'll tell you one thing, if you're genuinely saved, you will demonstrate fruit. You will bear the works of being a new man in Christ. If not, you're not saved. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. So, beloved, this preacher doesn't want you to be ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles. He's talking to the Gentile element of this mixed church. Carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand. So here's something that you need to understand, and you can't skirt the issue. No man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And no man can say that Jesus is what? The Lord. But by the Holy Spirit. You see how serious this is? Those of you who want to minimize the doctrine of the Lordship of Christ in relationship to the saving of sinners? My question to you is this. Do you possess the Holy Spirit at all? Because my Bible tells me that no man can refer to Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior of sinners, as Lord. Recognize him and proclaim him as Lord. Receive him as such. You can't do that by your free will. You need the will of someone else who's much stronger than you. And that is the will of the third member of the Holy Godhead. So, beloved, I hope I've made my point. We can quibble over the word Lord with all capitals. We can quibble over the word Lord with a capital L, little O, little R, little D. We can quibble over little R, little L, little O, little R, little and little D, all you want. The truth of the matter is very straightforward. Jesus is Savior. He is the anointed high priest. He is the master. He is the king. And he is the Lord of glory. And as such, he is to be understood as such and received as such. Again, the sinner never makes Jesus Lord of his life. He's acknowledged and received as Lord, period. Lord, what must I do to be saved? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And there are others. Don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 3:3, John the Baptist, as Matthew writes his gospel, he quotes an Old Testament passage that says, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord. Angels in Matthew 28 and verse 6 at the resurrection, at the scene of the empty tomb, what were the words of the angels to these women? "Come, see the place where the Lord lay." What did Jesus say about healing on the Sabbath in Mark 2:28? "The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." What about the man who had that so-called demonic child that needed to be healed? And Jesus said to the man, "Do you believe?" In Mark 9:24, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." What was the message of the angel to the shepherd? "A Savior, which is Christ the Lord, is born." Luke 2:11. When Jesus sent out the 70, Luke 10:1, "The Lord appointed other 70. The thief on the cross, Luke 23:42, "When thou comest into thy kingdom." What about the forgiven woman of Luke 8:11? She said, when Jesus says, "Where are thine accusers?" Her response was, "No man, Lord." And in closing, turn to Acts 2:41. What was one of the lines of Peter's message on the day following the Pentecost blessing and anointing? Acts 2:41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common. Sold their possessions and goods, and parted them all to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now, some of you may reject Lordship salvation because all you're doing is regurgitating with your pastor or Sunday school teacher or what you read out of some man's book. But pastoring now for now 13 years, I know that most people do not go back and search the scriptures like the Berean. They'll simply read a man's book, or they'll go on the internet and listen to some fancy bigwig preacher that's on the internet, and that's where they get their theology. But they will not burn the time. They will not spend and make any effort to search the scriptures on their own. Whatever they hear piped by, out of someone's mouth becomes their theology. Well, I'm here to tell you, as a pastor and as a preacher of God's Word, that is not how you arrive to your doctrinal understanding. You got to search the Scriptures for yourself. I've given you as much information as I can here in this short time together. Jesus is my Savior because he saves me from my sins, not in my sins. Christ is my anointed high priest who intercedes at the Father's right hand on my behalf. And only by the grace of God working in my life can I submit to him as my Lord and Master and do the Master's bidding. In his name we pray. Amen.